Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Grider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everybody. Happy Sunday, and welcome to this edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Grider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight, for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight, part two of our series on the Bible doctrines of grace. Tonight, we're looking at the great debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Last Wednesday, we started a series that we're calling the Doctrines of Grace, and we're looking at highly controversial subject matter like salvation, grace, God's sovereignty, election, and predestination. Conventional biblical scholarship would have you believe that there is only Calvinism or Arminianism, and all Christians are either one or the other. But is that true? I don't know. Does it sound true? Ephesians 1:10-12, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we're going to show you the 5 points of Calvinism. This is a system of theological interpretation devised and credited to John Calvin, and Arminianism, an opposing system created by and credited to the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius. And both these men lived during the 16th century. We are going to compare each of these systems to the Holy Scripture, and we're going to let the chips fall where they may. We will also look at the character and nature of each man, as understanding the heart condition of a preacher oftentimes will allow you to see how and why they arrived at the conclusions that they did. And just remember this, once you go past the end of the book of Revelation, you have left the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you have arrived in the opinions of mere men. Neither Calvin or Arminius wrote anything directly given to them by the Holy Spirit, and as such, either man is capable of being right or being wrong in any given instance. Tonight we are going to step into this great debate, and we will let the book decide. Because that's what Bible believers do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all these that you gathered this morning. What a blessing this morning's Sunday service was. And we thank you, Lord, for the people that you gathered together, and what a good spirit that we had in the chat room. And tonight, as we gather once again, Lord, to open up your word, to study your preserved word, we ask you to meet with us. We are scattered across America and around the world. People listening right now in Argentina, Australia, New Zealand, Vietnam, the Philippines, all across Europe, all across Asia, and certainly all across America and Canada, Mexico, Brazil. You're expanding our borders, Lord, and we thank you very, very much, and we praise your name, and we ask you to continue that, Lord. Jabez prayed. And Jabez says in 1 Chronicles 4:10, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keepest me from evil, that it might not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. We ask you, Father God, to be with us tonight as we open your word. And we commit this time to you, Father God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, welcome to tonight's Bible study. I'm excited to bring you part two in the series, Doctrines of Grace. That is a term that a lot of people, Calvinists, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism have gotten a little bit of a bad rap over the years. So in the mid part of the 20th century, the Reformed theologians like R.C. Sproul and John Piper, John MacArthur, they came up with this new term called the Doctrines of Grace. And they try and put a little bit of distance between themselves and the name of Calvinism. And there's some pretty good reasons why somebody would want to do that. Tonight, we're going to look at Calvinism. We're going to look at Arminianism. And we're going to look at the times that both men lived in. They lived in the 16th century, in the 1500s. And the Reformation was right in its infancy. And Protestantism, it came into being. Now, I am not a Protestant. I am not an Arminian. I am not a Calvinist. Over the years, I have attended and been a member of various Baptist churches, but I'm not going to give you Baptist theology tonight. In fact, I'm not going to give you any systematic theology tonight, and I'm going to show you, Lord willing, two systems that the bulk of scholarship, you know, those people who run to the Greek and the Hebrew, because they want to dazzle you with how smart they are. Well, it's kind of funny that God preserved his word in English. And you don't really need to run to the Greek or the Hebrew. But that same crowd that likes to show you how smart they are, they say that you have to be part of a system. And I say you don't. I say you just have to be a blood-bought, born-again, regenerated, redeemed member of the body of Christ who has God's preserved word. You know what I'm doing right now? If this was video, you would see me sitting behind my desk in front of the microphone, and in my hands, I'm holding a book. I am holding the preserved word of God. I am holding God's infallible written word. Do you have a copy of that? Do you have a book that you can stand on as your final authority and to know that that book is perfect? I have such a book. I read from it every single day. That book is the King James Bible. And the King James Bible came out of the Reformation. But not everything that came out of the Reformation was a good thing. So tonight we're going to look at Calvinism, Arminianism, and we're going to see if we can tell the difference between the two systems. And then we're going to see how those two systems might compare to the Bible. And I think that this will help to answer a lot of questions for those of you that may be confused. What is TULIP? What are the 5 points of Calvinism? What are the 5 points of Arminianism? Do we have to have a creed? Do we have to have a confession? We're going to look at all of that tonight. Glad you're here.
and darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Age to age, he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end.
Serve a great God and greatly to be praised. Tonight we're looking at Calvinism versus Arminianism. We're going to look at some of the reformers. We're going to see that they did good work and they did some bad work. We're going to look at some of the systems that they created. And when we understand these systems, we get a closer idea of how things can get so confused so quickly. And many, many Christians today are actually the product of a system rather than people who read the Bible for themselves, study it, rightly divide. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what? None of the reformers in the 16th and 17th and 18th century knew. None of them knew how to rightly divide the word. Now, why was that? Well, you have to remember that around 325 AD, Rome declared Christianity to be the official state religion. And for the next 1300 years, we have what's called the Dark Ages, where people were burned at the stake if they dared to own a Bible, if they dared to not pray to Mary, if they dared not to worship the Eucharist. So you have to remember that when the Reformation began in the early part of the 16th century, they were coming off over 1,000 years of darkness. The Bible wasn't taught while the Roman Catholic Church was in power. Catholicism was taught. And the only people who knew the Bible were the people who were scattered in the wilderness or fighting and dying. Those were the people who knew the Bible. But you have to remember that when Rome was in power, that was a dangerous, dangerous time to be a Bible believer. So there wasn't a whole lot of Bible theology being taught. And so when you have the Reformation, all the early reformers are Catholics. And they begin to realize, like Martin Luther. Martin Luther started to wake up. And he realized that he was serving a false system. And Martin Luther did a lot of really good things. It took a lot of courage to nail his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. It took a lot of courage for Martin Luther to stand up against the Vatican. But Martin Luther, he did some wacky things. This is what Martin Luther said about the book of James. We should throw the epistle of James out of our school, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ, nor once does it mention Christ except at the beginning. Martin Luther said, I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. And that was from one of the lectures he gave at his Wittenberg school in the 16th century. Now, can you imagine any Bible teacher saying that they should throw out the book of James? Well, actually, in our 21st century, we have a whole lot of Greek and Hebrew scholars who spend all their time coming up with new versions of the Bible. And they spend all their time trying to tear down the King James Bible. So those same people still exist. So when we look at people like Martin Luther and Jacob Arminius and John Calvin, these people did some good things, but they had limited knowledge of the scriptures. If you were a Catholic, you didn't know anything about the Bible. Even today, you go and talk with a Catholic. They can tell you what the Catholic Church believes, but they can't tell you what the Bible teaches because Catholics are not taught the Bible. I was in a Catholic school for 12 years. You know what else Martin Luther said? Martin Luther said that Christians should set fire to the synagogues and schools of the Jews and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn. Martin Luther went on to say that the houses of the Jews should be torn down and destroyed. He said that the Jewish people should not be given safe passage on the highway. That's the very same Martin Luther who nailed those 95 theses to the door. Now, we're not here to tear anybody down. We're here to teach you what has gone on before so that you can understand what's happening now. Over the 10 years that I've been doing this program, I have never desired to teach anybody a system of anything. I have never desired to make somebody into a Baptist. My only desire has been to teach people the Bible. And tonight we're going to look at the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to look at the 5 points of Arminianism, and we're going to compare those points to what your King James Bible says. And we're going to let the book have the last word. And that's what we've always done here for over a decade now. We open up that book, God's Preserved Word, and we let it speak.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever be, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still
Lord, we come before you and we ask you to meet with us here tonight, Lord. And Juanita, coughing up blood tonight, we ask you to work and move and take control of that situation, God. We don't know what the cause is, but anytime somebody is coughing up blood, that's a serious thing. And we lift up our sister Juanita. Kat says, please pray for my daughter. She's an RN and she has COVID. Rachel in New York says, please pray that I can find another job or move to a state that does not require a jab for the job. K Carol Jane says, praise report. Christine, who had an MRI, got a good report not to see the doctor until the end of the year. We're also praying for Patty D, who this weekend had a she had to plan a funeral for her favorite uncle. And on the same weekend of the funeral, her husband suddenly passed away. And Patty D is dealing with an awful lot, and we lift her up as well. We pray for Sarah's salvation. We pray that Greg and Melissa Price would get saved. Deborah Campbell Schuler on September 28th is going to have invasive eye surgery. And we pray that her vision would be fully healed. And the doctors and the anesthesiologist and everybody involved, we pray that God would guide them. Harmon's son, Michael, who's battling pancreatic cancer. Hal needs a lung transplant, and they want him to have a vaccine, and he's trying to hold out. We're praying for Ann Reed, who is still on a ventilator in a hospital with COVID. Steve Markovich. He's a moderator of a Facebook group that we used to have. And I spoke with him the other day. He has double pneumonia. We're praying for Pastor John Ree in the Philippines, Pastor Danny in the Philippines, and Pastor Fojong in Vietnam. Shayla Clark's husband, Glenn, for salvation. Clayton Perry. We pray for a healing from cancer. Ron, who's in the chat room tonight but not feeling well. He has COVID and he needs a healing from COVID. And I also want to mention Jesse Spurlock, somebody who used to sit behind me in church. And I found out today he has terminal cancer and he has a brain bleed. And so we're going to pray for him tonight, too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all these that you've gathered in the chat room. We thank you, Lord, for these prayers that we're putting up. And Lord, we ask you to work and move in a mighty way. People need healing. People need salvation. People need restoration. People need help on every single level, God. And we ask you to do as only what you can do, God, to order and reorder these situations. Charlton says, I have a praise report. My wife and I are on the mend. Amen. Guest S says, just was face to face with this lady in Kroger. God told me to ask her if I could pray for anything for her. She told me no, but there's something happening in her life. I could feel it. Please pray for her. Marie Comfort says, please pray for Charles Kimbrell. He's in the hospital and he's lost his will to live. Marie says, I talked to his sister in church today. I gave her NTEB gospel track and told her we will pray and pray she listens. Thank you. Love, Marie Comfort. Lord, we ask you to work and move as only you can, Father God. And it's an honor and it's a privilege that we can come before you as the body of Christ and lift up our prayers and praise and petition. Tina says, prayer requested for me and my fiance. And God knows the need there. And we thank you, God, for your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, keep your protective hand upon this ministry, upon Now the End Begins. And upon me and Jeanette and Lorianne and Harmon as we minister on all the different levels that you've called us to minister on. May it be for your glory and for our good. And we ask all these things. Shannon says, a touch from you, Lord, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, everybody. Tonight's Bible study, we're looking at the differences in the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of Arminianism, and we're going to look a little bit at the lives of the Reformers. We know that Martin Luther did a great work, but Martin Luther was not without his problems. When Adolf Hitler was writing Mein Kampf, Martin Luther was one of the people that he referred to in his book, because Martin Luther, as he got older and in later in life, he developed a real hatred for Jewish people. And that's the ugly side of Martin Luther. Now, why are we talking about something like that? Well, we're talking about that, and we are going to talk about Jacob Arminius and John Calvin and Martin Luther. And we're going to try to get a little bit into their heads, and we're going to try to understand what life might have been like during the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was a wild and crazy time. It really was. I see in the chat room, Kara is, she's all excited. She got her her King James Bible that she requested the other day. And we're very, very glad. We're very, very glad about that. And we love putting the King James Bible into people's hands. Shannon Kay is asking a question. You can't not love Jesus and hate the Jews, can you? Well, that brings us to a problem in the Bible. The Jews are God's chosen people. That's very, very obvious. And God has a covenant with the Jewish people. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he actually put Abraham to sleep. Now, what's the significance of God putting Abraham to sleep? Well, because it shows you it's an unconditional covenant. And the covenant that God made with the Jewish people was a national covenant. And what that means is you can have Jewish people who don't follow the law and they die and go to hell, and that does not violate God's covenant with national Israel. Because God in the Old Testament didn't make a covenant heart to heart. God made a national covenant with Israel. And that's why we read in the book of Zechariah, where it talks about God is going to bring one third of the Jewish people through the fire, and two thirds are not going to make it through. And that does not violate God's covenant with the nation of Israel. Because God's covenant in the Old Testament was not with every single Jewish person that would ever exist in the nation of Israel. You had people like Achan in the Old Testament who they were all warned not to touch the spoil. And he touched the spoil, and it said that he took a wedge of silver and a Babylonianish garment, and God killed him for that. And his family and his children and his animals. Because God's covenant was not with individual Jewish people. God's covenant was with the nation of Israel. In Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So what is Zechariah talking about here in chapter 13, verses 7 through 9? Zechariah is talking about the Jewish people in the Great Tribulation. And God is going to refine them as silver is refined and as gold is tried. And he's going to allow 66% of the entire global population of the Jewish people to be destroyed. When you read in the book of Revelation, those are the ones who are going to follow Antichrist. Isaiah chapter 28 says that they're going to make a covenant with death, and they will be at agreement with hell. Isaiah 28:14 says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, Angel is saying 70% of the Jews in Israel are from Kazakhstan ancestry and not from Hebrew ancestry. One thing you have to be very careful of, is trying to figure out who the real Jewish people are. That is not for you to figure out. The Bible says that in the end of time, God was going to regather the Jewish people to Israel. That happened on May 14th, 1948. And lots of people like to debate, are these the real Jews? Are they people pretending to be Jewish people? And let me tell you something, that is not something that you or I will ever be able to figure out. It's best to leave things like that into God's hands. And when I look at the nation of Israel and I see that it's filled with Jewish people, I don't need to do a DNA search and find out where they're from. That's not for me to figure out. That's not for you to figure out. God said he would regather Israel. Israel has been regathered for 73 years. Are they the real Jews? Are they the fake Jews? Do you think you'll ever figure it out? I guarantee you will not. And you know what happens when you go down that road? When you go down that road and you trying to figure out who the real Jews are, sometimes you wind up like Chuck Baldwin. Chuck Baldwin was somebody who, when I started this ministry, I looked up to him. And Chuck Baldwin completely, over the 12 years that we've been doing Now the End Begins, Chuck Baldwin has completely flip-flopped, and he hates the Jewish people. He hates the nation of Israel. He says that they are not the real Jews. And you got to be really, really careful with that stuff. Because you have to remember that it doesn't matter how backslidden the Jewish people are. Doesn't matter how backslidden the nation of Israel has become. They are still God's chosen people. And Israel is still God's holy land. And Jerusalem is still the apple of his eye. And I have learned over the years that I am not anybody's judge. Maybe you are, but I'm not. And when we do these Bible study programs, we don't judge people. We judge what people teach. So when I look at the nation of Israel, the Bible says that in the end of time, they're going to be backslidden. I see Jewish people backslidden. The Bible says in the end of time, Israel is going to be regathered. I see Israel as regathered. And so you have Martin Luther, who was a bright and shining light of the Protestant Reformation. And he absolutely did good things. And he did a lot of bad things. And so what we have to understand is that we have to make sure that we don't get sucked up into a system. Have you ever been to a church service at a Methodist church? Have you ever been to a church service at an Anglican church? How about a Roman Catholic church service? How about a Baptist church service? How about a Jehovah's Witness service? How about going to the Mormon Temple in Salt Lake City, Utah? If you are a member of any of those churches, you are going to believe what their system teaches. And so what is Calvinism? It is a system. What is Arminianism? It is a system. Martin Luther created the denomination known as Lutheranism. What is Lutheranism? It is a system. Now, what does all that have to do with the Bible? Well, when the system agrees with the Bible, then that part of the system is good. And when the system disagrees with the Bible, then that part of the system is bad. For example, and I'll use my own denomination rather than picking on somebody else. I know how easily offended a lot of Christians are. Have you ever gone to a Baptist church where the pastor will preach from the pulpit that a woman is not allowed to wear pants? Have you ever heard that one before? Going to a fundamental Baptist church, and they teach that women are not allowed to wear pants. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find that in the Bible. And in fact, when you read your King James Bible, you see men wearing skirts. You see men wearing girdles. And those are things that we associate with women. So, you go to a fundamental Baptist church and they preach that women shouldn't wear pants. That's not biblical. You don't find that in either testament of the Bible. What you do find is in Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. So it doesn't say that women cannot wear pants, but it does say that women shouldn't wear men's pants. You see what I'm talking about? So in any denomination that you have, in any church that you can go to, they all have a system. And when you look at some of the older denominations, like Calvinism and Lutheranism, and the Methodist Church started by John Wesley, all of these guys had good points. John Calvin had some good things to say. But then he seemed to go well past what the Bible was actually teaching. And remember that none of these people from the Protestant Reformation rightly divided the Bible. I can't think of a single Protestant theologian that understood that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not written to the church age. And one reason why Martin Luther had so much trouble with the book of James is because Martin Luther didn't understand the book of James. He didn't understand that it wasn't written to the Christian church. And every time I make a statement like that, I get nasty emails the next day. And people say, how dare you say that the book of James was not written to the Christian church? Well, because it says so in James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The book of James is not written to the Christian church. The book of James is written to the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered. And the doctrine that you find in the book of James is going to be active during the time of Jacob's trouble. The book of James is one of those books that will be Bible doctrine for people who find themselves in the tribulation. The book of James, the book of Hebrews, some of 1st and 2nd Peter. People in the time of Jacob's trouble are going to read the book of James just like we in the church age read the writings of the Apostle Paul. So, Martin Luther didn't understand about rightly dividing the Bible. That was not something that he knew about. Now, we know about that because in the 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, the gospel has gone around the world. And all through the 18th and 19th century, there was amazing revivals. And there was a revival of teaching of the Word of God. Something that was not happening in the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. And then things began to break out in the 1500s. But it took quite some time for the Bible to be reintroduced to society. And many, many men and women gave their lives to put the Bible out there. And they did the best that they could do with the knowledge that they had. So that's why when we look at the Reformers, there's a lot of stuff in there that's really, really good. And there's a lot of stuff in there that is really, really bad. And this is why 2 Timothy 2:15 is so important. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If Martin Luther knew how to rightly divide the Bible, he would not have had any problem at all with the book of James, because he would have understood. His main objection to the book of James was that it didn't mention Jesus more than once. And Martin Luther didn't understand why he didn't see the gospel in the book of James, because it's not there. The book of James is very, very different from anything written by the Apostle Paul. And none of the reformers knew how to rightly divide the Bible. So they were going to Matthew and Mark and Luke. They were taking doctrine that was aimed at the kingdom age, and they were mixing it with doctrine aimed at the church age. And they were getting all confused. They tried to make the New Testament one book, and you can't do that. Just like you can't make the Old Testament one book. God can be talking to the Jews in Israel. God can be talking to the Christian church. And God can be talking to the unsaved Gentile population. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, neither to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So anywhere that you look in the Bible, there are three groups of people that God can be talking to: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And guess what? God has different doctrine for the Jews, different doctrine for the Gentiles, and different doctrines for the church. And a lot of the reformers got into trouble because they didn't see a separation. We have to take our first break of the night, but when we come back, we're going to jump right in to the life of John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, and we're going to see what their 5 points were all about.
Dark, swelling river, like a warrior I shall come. Then I mean to shout salvation and go singing glory home. I'm a soldier bound for glory. I'm a soldier going home. Come and hear me tell my story. All who love the Savior come. I love Jesus, hallelujah. I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, He's my Savior. Jesus smiles and loves me too. I'm a soldier bound for glory. I'm a soldier going home. Come and hear me tell my story. All who love the Savior come.
And we're back for tonight's Bible study on Calvinism versus Arminianism. You know, if you do a Google search, the vast majority of articles that you will find comparing Calvinism to Arminianism are written by Calvinists. Now, do you think that an article that's written by a Calvinist comparing Calvinism to Arminianism would be written from an objective point of view? The answer is probably not. I found this clip a couple of weeks ago. John MacArthur, he's been around a long time. He's been around like about 45 years. And he took a trip to Russia. And I want you to hear what John MacArthur said about John Calvin when he took a trip to Russia. Take a listen.
I have to tell you what, at the conference last week, I was telling about Russia, and I was with 1,600 leading pastors in the evangelical church in Russia. It's basically one large church called the Baptist/Evangelical Union, and they're precious, precious saints, and in the middle of this, we had 1,600 of their leading pastors together, and a little group of them decided that they wanted to present a paper in protest against Calvinism. And one very astute and wise leader put the kibosh on it, but I heard about it. So I said, you know, because you don't understand John Calvin, you think he rolled out of bed one day and came up with these five little deals and stuck them up on a board somewhere, and this is Calvinism. And because you don't understand what's behind it and where it came from, you don't understand his life, I'm going to talk to you about John Calvin. So I gave the history of the man, the suffering that he went through, you know, from the death of his children to the death of his wife to having to take all those kids into his house to his hemorrhoids, his other problems, one meal a day, and on, and how he went through and did a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation, how he tested everything he ever believed against the Word of God. I mean, relentlessly against the Word of God. From 1536 to 1564, he's expositing one passage after another, takes a three-year break, comes back, picks up the same verse after he was in exile. And I said, you've misunderstood this man. I went on and on and on. And afterwards, this group of men came and said, we want to repent. We want to repent of our attitude. And I told that to RC, and RC said, John MacArthur came back from Russia and 3,500 Russian pastors accepted John Calvin into their hearts.
Ha 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 ha
quite the thing, but
it's a great story.
Yeah, it's a great story. There's John MacArthur talking about his trip to Russia and talking about how he jokingly says that he led 3,500 Russian pastors to accept John Calvin into their hearts. And one of the things that you find when you have people who are promoting a system, you have people who begin to put the people who created the system very, very high up on a pedestal. And that is a very bad thing to do. And what happens is, especially with the reformers, there is a tendency to make kind of, I don't even know what the right term would be, but they take people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Arminius, and they put them up to a level that mere human beings should never be placed at. You have to remember that when the book of Revelation was completed, that was all the revelation that God was going to give. And everything that comes after the end of the Bible is just new light on old revelation. There has been no revelation from God outside of his word since about 96 AD. When that Bible was finished, that was the complete revelation of God. And whatever men have to say about that book needs to be judged by that book. So when you look at the people who were these Protestant reformers, they were just men like me and you. They were just human beings who were trying their best to do what they could for God with the light that they had. Now, one of the great criticisms of John Calvin was a very austere man. And John Calvin created what he called his City of God in Geneva, Switzerland. And of course, John Calvin was in charge of Geneva. And John Calvin dealt with people from an Old Testament perspective. He believed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And like many of the reformers, John Calvin believed that a heretic should be put to death. And one of the great controversies during the time of John Calvin was a man by the name of Michael Servetus. He was a Spaniard. He was a doctor, a scientist, and a Bible scholar. And Michael Servetus disagreed with John Calvin. And make a long story short, Michael Servetus eventually came to Geneva, Switzerland, where he was immediately arrested. He was given a trial. He was found guilty. And he was put to death. He was burned. Just like what the Roman Catholics used to do to people who disagreed with them. And so when you look at the 15th and 16th century, you see that a whole lot of the Protestant reformers believed in putting a heretic to death. Now, you won't find that anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not believe in putting heretics to death. You won't find that in the New Testament. That is absolutely not part of the gospel of the grace of God. But John Calvin was in charge back in the 16th century, where Michael Servetus was put to death. John Calvin said this, "Whoever shall now contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death, knowingly and willingly incur their guilt. It is not human authority that speaks. It is God who speaks and prescribes a perpetual rule for his church." So, John Calvin was one of the reformers who believed that if you were a heretic, if you were found guilty of being a heretic, you should be put to death. And Michael Servetus was not the only person who was executed during the reign of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. But guess what? Martin Luther felt exactly the same way. And so did Jacob Arminius. And the reason why a lot of the reformers believed in putting a heretic to death, because they had so recently come out of the Catholic Church. This morning in the Sunday service, I told you about a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I believe that that's a book that every Bible-believing Christian needs to have. If you've never ordered yourself a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can go to our bookstore and you can get a copy, you can go to BibleBeliever.com and you can get yourself a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you will see how for a 300-year period, the Roman Catholic Church put people to death that they considered to be heretics. So this is something that was happening for multiple centuries immediately preceding the Protestant Reformation. And it was a wild and crazy time period. And there was a lot of good stuff that happened, and there was a lot of bad stuff that happened. And Calvinists will try and cover up and make excuses for this, but there is no excuse for it. Now we're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism versus the 5 points of Arminianism. John Calvin, he gets all the credit for this system that bears his name, but he didn't create it and he didn't invent it. These thoughts had been floating around for quite some time, but John Calvin was a person who thought about it, studied it, and he wrote it down. And he created a systematic theology. You have to remember, too, that the ability to publish books was still relatively new. And even though it's kind of hard for us to imagine, but the Gutenberg printing press changed the world every bit as much as the internet changed our world. And when Gutenberg invented his printing press with the movable type, and for the first time, people could quickly and easily publish a book, and information could spread around the world at what had previously been a very, very slow rate. You had people writing out things in scrolls, and it took a long time. But now you have the printing press, and now people can publish books, and books can be published very, very quickly. And now information is now spreading for the first time in human history. It is spreading around the world very, very quickly. So John Calvin comes along and he takes these 5 points and he writes them down and he puts a system of theology behind them. Over the years, it's been given an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the 5 points of the TULIP are these. The first point is total inability or total depravity. And we're going to talk about each of these 5 points. Second point is unconditional election. The third point is limited atonement. The fourth point is irresistible grace. And the fifth point is the perseverance of the saints. So John Calvin believed that the sinner was dead in trespasses and sins and was totally depraved and therefore totally unable to respond to the gospel call. John Calvin said that there was nothing that a human being could do to answer the call of God if God did not answer the call for them. His second point was unconditional election. That God had chosen certain individuals before the foundation of the world, and he had predestinated those people to salvation. His third point is limited atonement or peculiar redemption. John Calvin said that Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. So John Calvin taught that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of everybody. John Calvin taught that Jesus Christ died for a limited number of people. Point number four is irresistible grace. That God would draw sinners to Jesus Christ, and he would cause those sinners to believe and to repent. And only at that point could somebody turn to God and get saved. So John Calvin believed that a man was born completely depraved, totally unable to respond to the gospel call, that God had already elected certain people to be saved, that the atonement that Jesus made on the cross was only for a limited group of people, that God, he had to issue irresistible grace so that the sinner, in effect, would be saved against their own will. And then he said that everybody that was chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit were eternally saved. Now, Southern Bell said that grace is certainly irresistible. Well, the Bible says a different story. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Let's look at verse 34. Luke 13, verse 34. Talking about irresistible grace. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come, when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus said that he longed to gather the Jewish people together, like a mother hen would gather her chicks. They resisted. They did not want Jesus Christ. So, is it possible that a human being can resist the grace of God? Absolutely is. And we see many, many examples of that in the Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I'll show you another example of people resisting the grace of God. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, and he's preaching. Chapter 6 tells you that he was a man full of faith, and he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Let's start reading in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Southern Belle is, she is redefining her previous statement. She said that Israel was able to resist because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Once the Spirit enters us by His grace unconditional, I do not believe that we can resist that, and I would agree with you. But that's a completely different statement from saying that God's grace cannot be resisted, because there certainly are people who can resist it. And we see some of these people in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Huh. As your fathers did, so do ye. That's Acts 7:51. And then what did they do to Stephen, who was preaching under the power of the Holy Ghost? They killed him. They gnashed on their teeth and they killed him. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So, when we look at the 5 points of Calvinism, we can see very, very clearly that the system that Calvin created was occasionally in line with the Bible and was occasionally not in line with the Bible. When you get to his 5th point, where he talks about the perseverance of the saints, all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. Well, that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, when Calvin talked about the perseverance of the saints, he was partially correct. But he starts it off by saying that all those who were chosen by God are eternally saved. And Calvin did not allow that the sinner was able to choose for himself. God did the saving, God did the choosing. Well, what do you need people for? You know, a lot of people like to listen to a preacher by the name of Paul Washer. And Paul Washer is a Calvinist. He is a hardcore Calvinist. And he reminds me a lot of John Calvin, actually. John Calvin was a very austere man, very angry man. He believed, I told you, in an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He believed in putting heretics to death. And Paul Washer, he's a very angry guy too. Take a listen to this.
Yesterday I spoke about many things, one of them being regeneration. And that the work of God in salvation is a supernatural work, but in the United States of America and among Baptists, it's been reduced down to a few evangelical hoops that if we can get someone to jump through, we declare them popishly to be saved. And if Jesus Christ were to come back today, he would not cleanse the temple, he would cleanse the pulpit. Because it has been the pulpit that's sending more people to hell than every liberal organization on the face of the earth, and it's just the truth. Not a liberal Methodism, not a liberal Episcopalian, but a Baptist who claims to know God's Word and yet does not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we will take people down a Roman road that does not lead to heaven but straight into hell. A Roman road that will ask them, do you believe that you're a sinner? And if they say yes, we go to the next question, not realizing that it does not matter if they believe themselves to be sinners or not. The question is, has God done such a supernatural work in their heart that they now hate the sin they once loved? And it is not a question of whether or not they want to go to heaven, because everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. The question is not do they want to go to heaven, but do they now desire the Christ that they have spurned and ignored and hated? Has God done such a supernatural work? And the evidence that a person has repented unto salvation at some past time is that they continue repenting today. And the evidence that a person is truly one who has believed unto salvation is that they continue believing until today. And the evidence that a person is saved is not that some point in time in their life they prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart. The evidence that someone is saved is that they continue walking in the narrow way.
So there you have Paul Washer, very angry man. And he obviously doesn't like Baptists very much. And he obviously hates the Romans Road. Now, why would Paul Washer, a five-point Calvinist, why would Paul Washer hate the Romans Road? Well, because the Romans Road, if you've never heard somebody give the Romans Road, it's a series of verses from the book of Romans which show the sinner their lost condition. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, why would Paul Washer hate the Romans Road? Because Paul Washer is a five-point Calvinist, and Calvinism does not believe that somebody can get saved by responding to the gospel. Any five-point Calvinist will tell you that a lost person is not capable of responding to the gospel. That only if God does it Now, I'm not talking about salvation because Jesus Christ did it all on the cross. He was crucified, died, and buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And there is nothing that we can add to what Jesus did on the cross when he purchased our pardon with his own shed blood. But that's not the same thing as being able to respond to that gift. And one of the things that Calvinism teaches is that the unsaved sinner is incapable of responding to the gospel, and that the only people who can respond to the gospel are the people who have been already saved before that they were born, before the foundations of the world. And Calvinism teaches that they really just need to sit and wait to see if God would do something. And that's honestly what Calvinism teaches. Because their very, very first point, the T in TULIP, man is totally depraved and he is totally unable to respond to the call of the gospel. Kind of makes you wonder why we're told to go out and preach. And one reason why Paul Washer hates the Romans Road is because the Romans Road, the book of Romans, is directed at getting a lost sinner to respond to the gospel. So you have to ask yourself a question. If man is totally unable to respond to the gospel, and if God has already saved the people that are going to be saved before anybody was born, then the unsaved people cannot possibly be responsible for their own sins. So that's what John Calvin taught. He taught that unsaved men were unable to respond to the call of the gospel. Listen to this second clip by Paul Washer. And this is how he told a young girl to get saved.
Remember preaching up north one time and a girl came forward and she says, I need to be saved. And I knew something of her case. I knew her father well. And I said, but how many times have you been saved? How many times have you prayed that prayer? She said, six. And I said, it didn't do any good, did it? She said, no. My life is vile and sinful and I'm empty and lost. And I said, well, there's no sense then in us repeating that same mistake, is there? She said, no. She said, what do I do? I said, go home. Just go home. And cry out to God as though hell were opening up its mouth to swallow you down. Cry out to God that he might save you. She came the next night and she looked just tore up, just totally broken. And she said, I cried out to God all night and he did not answer me. And I fell asleep and I woke up this morning and I'm just in such distress. I don't know what to do. She says, what do I do? I said, you have two options. Most of you will think this is cruel. I said, you have two options. Stop crying out to God and go to hell. Or continue crying out to God till he saves you.
So there you have Paul Washer. And that's how he responds to somebody who says that they want to get saved. He just simply tells them to go home and to cry out. But that's not what the Bible says. For church age Christians for people living in the church age? In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer comes in. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So I gave you the 5 points of Calvinism. Totally depraved, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, Arminianism agrees with some of those points and disagrees with other points. John Calvin said that man was totally unable to get saved. He had no ability to respond to the gospel call. Arminius said that man had free will, and that man had the ability to respond to the gospel call. The second point of Arminianism says conditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. So John Calvin said election was unconditional. Arminius said that election was conditional. The third point of Arminianism, a universal redemption or general atonement. Arminius said that Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on him are saved. His fourth point was the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. And we've already talked about that. I've already given you multiple examples where people have resisted the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 7 is a great example of people resisting the Holy Spirit. If you're born again for any length of time, have you ever resisted the Holy Spirit? You know you have. Have you ever struggled with something over a long period of time? I was talking with somebody just the other day, and they're struggling with alcoholism. Well, that is certainly something that God can help you to overcome. But you have to want to overcome it. And many, many born-again Christians that I talk to have spoken about a period in their life where they have resisted the Holy Spirit. And that is all part of our sanctification. And as we grow and mature in the Lord, we resist less and less and less. What did the Apostle Paul say? Romans chapter 7, that book that Paul Washer seems to really not like a lot. What did the Apostle Paul say? Romans 7:15, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What is Paul talking about? He is talking about the struggle that every born-again Christian has. Even Paul had that struggle. Arminius said his fifth point was a falling from grace. Arminius did not believe in eternal security. Arminius said that those who believed are truly saved, but they can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. Now, we know that it is impossible for a born-again Christian to lose their salvation. It can't be done. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Southern Bell is asking, how does one resist the circumcision of their own heart? Well, part of our struggle comes when we get born again. We get a soul that gets born again. And we get a spirit that gets born again. But our body does not get born again. And for the rest of our lives, we drag around this body that is resisting us at every possible turn. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that in his mind and in his spirit, he delighted after the law of God. But he said that there is another law in my members, and I am at war with that law. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Paul called himself a wretched man. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why do you think that if the rapture was to happen right now, why do you think that our bodies get left behind? Well, they get translated. They get turned into something else. But effectually, they get left behind. And when somebody dies and goes home to be with the Lord, and we bury their body in the ground, their soul and their spirit goes to be with the Lord, their body does not. Because the body is not saved. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. You have a body that wants to eat until it gets fat. It wants to drink until it gets drunk. You have a body that is constantly tending towards laziness and inaction. But in your spirit, you're now having this constant conflict. Phyllis T. is asking, what happens to our body when we get raptured? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Phyllis wants to know, what happens to our bodies when we get raptured? We get brand new bodies. That's what we get. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15, 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Paul says that at the rapture, we are going to be given a spiritual body. We are going to be given a glorified spiritual body. Paul also says that we are going to be given a body like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Phyllis was asking, what happens to our body at the rapture? 1 Corinthians 15 tells you, you're going to get a spiritual body. It's going to be a glorified, glorious, sin-free spiritual body. And Philippians chapter 3 tells you that your vile body is going to be transformed like unto his glorious body. We're going to have the mind of Christ and the body of Christ. No sickness, no hunger, no disease, no death, no bad blood, no respiratory viruses, no cancer, no heart attack. He's going to give us a body like unto his glorious body. That's what happens at the rapture. So let's wind this thing up now. There are two schools of thought that the theologians want you to believe are the only two schools of thought. And again, when you Google what we're talking about, the vast majority of articles that you will find on Google were written by Calvinists, and they are comparing Arminianism to Calvinism. So, they want you to believe that there is only Arminianism and there is only Calvinism. And as you can see by what we've been talking about, that is absolute nonsense. Calvin was just a guy like anybody else. He was a theologian. He studied the Bible. He did the best he could with the light that he had. Calvin said some things that were true. Calvin said some things that were not true. And not that they're not true according to my opinion. They're not true according to the Bible. The idea that God, before any human being was born, God damned certain people to hell, and God saved other people without their participation. You know what the interesting thing about heaven is? There's not going to be anybody in heaven that didn't want to be there. There's not going to be anybody in heaven who died for the cause of Christ that is going to be sorry that that's what they had to go through to get to heaven. And that's why when you study the New Testament, when you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, and Paul is persuading from the scriptures. Now, if the Apostle Paul believed that God had already saved everybody who was going to be saved, and he had already damned everybody that he wasn't going to save, then what did Paul give his life for? I mean, think about it from a logical perspective. The reason why the Apostle Paul was was willing to give his life for the gospel. Because men and women needed to be presented with the truth of the salvation of Jesus Christ and to decide for themselves if they were going to accept God's free gift or they were going to reject God's free gift. If some people were saved and some people were damned before anybody was born, that's a rigged game. Do you think God would rig the game? God doesn't rig the game. And that's one of the reasons why you can trust God, is because God is fair, God is righteous, God is absolutely sovereign. There's no question about it. God gives you a choice. And if you choose to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, what does the Bible say? The Bible says this. The Bible says that all those people who receive Jesus Christ as Savior will live and reign with Him for all eternity. John 1:11 says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And what do you see in John 1, verses 11 and 12? You see, many of the Jews resisted Jesus Christ. And they did not receive Him. And then verse 12 says, But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And that's where predestination comes into the picture. Once you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the things that happen to you after that have been predestinated. Meaning, if you get into the body of Christ, if you hear the gospel and you accept it and you believe on the name of the Lord and you ask Jesus Christ to save you, then God says that from that point on, you have been bought with a price, and now you are predestinated. Meaning that God had already determined that anyone who accepted His Son as Jesus, who accepted His Son Jesus as Savior, would be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29 says, For whom He did foreknow, meaning He knew who would accept and who would not. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So do you see what happens when somebody gets saved? They hear the gospel. They hear the Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14. The gospel is preached. They hear the gospel. They receive it. They believe on Jesus Christ. And then a chain reaction of events are set into place. Everybody who gets saved are predestinated. They are justified. They are glorified. But none of those things happen until you get in Christ. And God isn't going to make anybody get in Christ. He will draw you. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Jesus says this in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ draws all men unto himself. The call goes out to everybody. And you either accept it or you reject it. And the Bible is filled with examples within the writings of Paul of people who heard the gospel and accepted it, and people who heard the gospel and rejected it. Look at Acts 28. Look at the very bottom of the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Look at verses 24 and 25. Acts 28, 24 and 25. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. And he gives them the prophecy from Isaiah, where he says, you can see, but you're not, you know, you can look, but you're not seeing. You can hear, but you're not understanding. Verse 23 says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Do you think Paul would have wasted his time if he knew that God had already picked who he was going to save and had already saved them before they were born? You can imagine Paul saying, hey, if that's the case, what did I die for? And with that, we're out of time. Wednesday night is going to be part 3 in this series on the doctrines of grace, and we're going to spend a lot of time on election and predestination. But I just wanted to give you guys a little bit of an overview of the controversy between what John Calvin believed and what Jacob Arminius believed. And it is not true what the theologians say. And most of the theologians are Reformed Calvinist theologians. They want you to believe that there's only two schools of thought. Either you're a Calvinist or you're an Arminianist. And I hope that I was able to make you see that that is not the truth. You don't have to be a part of any system at all. You can just be a blood-bought, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. You don't have to be part of any man-made system. I mean, you can if you want to be, but you don't have to be. There's no man-made systems in heaven, that's for sure. Thank you very much for tuning in, for being part of this broadcast. Lord willing, we'll see you back here tomorrow at noon Eastern time. We have an exciting Prophecy News podcast for you tomorrow. We'll see you then. Good night, everybody. Yeah.